Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 to verse 17. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before You in the name of Your Son, the One that owns everything, the One seated, as You said to Your Son, Lord, sit at my right hand until make all Your enemies a footstool for Your feet. And so, Lord, it is our desire that we be the captives, we be the spoils of Christ, and we be under His feet this morning. We pray You would lead us in triumph through Christ, manifesting the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in this place. To one, those who are being saved, life unto life, and to the other, those who are perishing, death unto death. And then Paul asks, who is adequate for these things? Certainly, I am not. And so just as certainly, Lord, I bow my head at the beginning and bow my knee and soul and all that I am, as it were, and ask You to have pity upon me, and to have mercy upon the few fish and the two loaves that I've brought here this morning, and that You might multiply it and You might be handing it out the whole time, piece after piece, a new covenant reality, feeding Your people and doing it through a weak and even still sinful man. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I had a discussion with a believer this week who had been reading Paul and John, and they made the statement that they liked Paul better. And I thought it was really amazing because they noticed the difference between the two. And I haven't really seen that a lot except in commentaries and people who actually are given over to studying that sort of thing. But this person noticed John is kind of circular, or spiral is the image people use when he writes. And someone said it's kind of like a bee buzzing around one flower. Like John just normally has one main point, and he's still making that point in chapter 5 that he started making in chapter 1. He's just coming back to it, different angles, same thing. So they use the image of circular, whereas Paul is like a man walking up steps or up a mountain. He's linear instead of circular or logical. It's not really that great of a word because it kind of implies that John is not. But Paul is using for and therefore and everything, and so few people depending on what angle you came into Christianity at, you may be used to just little nit smidgen verses and living off of those nibbles. And you're not really, it's kind of shocking the first time you hear, like, Paul, the Bible actually argues with me and reasons with me. And I'm supposed to read big chunks and find the flow and how it all, and when I read the next verse, I'm supposed to ask, why did he write that based on what he said before, and go with him step by step. And so based on that, where have we been? What is the flow of thought? This is the fifth message in this series of messages on the book of Galatians. So what is the logical flow of thought for Paul here as he's been stepping along? So where have we been and where have we come to? Where basically his audacious entrance is verses 1 to 10. That's the introduction to the book of Galatians, where he came in, we said, no warm up. Kept his uniform on, went straight to the mound, hurled a 100-mile-an-hour curse of a fastball upon anybody that deviates from his gospel. So it's real clear what he's doing. He just comes right off the bat. He doesn't give any thanksgiving to them. He's not thankful to God for them, for any grace that's been given. He just comes right in there and says this. And then he says, it ought to be clear right at the beginning that he's not a man pleaser. And it ought to be obvious that instead he's pleasing God. And we said, well, actually, it's half of that's obvious. Anybody that talks like this, it's obvious they're not out to get as many friends as possible. But it's not at all clear in our day, nor is it clear in Paul's day, that to stand up and speak this way is pleasing to God. It's a lot of people that don't think it is. As a matter of fact, if we do some mirror reading or overhearing the phone conversation, as I call it, type reading, you can see basically what the false teachers were saying. Apparently, they were saying Paul got his gospel from men, or else he wouldn't need to say that. So if you're on the phone and if someone's on the phone and you're there in the room and you hear him say, no, I didn't say we had to be there at that time, then what did the other person apparently say? You needed to be there, or you said you were going to be there at that time. And so for Paul to be saying, I didn't get it from men, I wasn't called by men, didn't receive it from men, I got it. Obviously they were saying he got it from men. And apparently the reason they were saying that, it was connected to the 12 original disciples. And this is why he begins now today to bring them up, specifically in verse 17. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. So apparently they were saying Paul got his gospel secondhand from the 12 who really knew Jesus, and he didn't. And then the false teachers were claiming to come from them. Look at chapter 2. Verse 12, for prior to the coming of certain men from James. They wasn't really coming from James, but they were claiming to come from James. And so that was the basis of their authority. They were saying, look, Paul's no different than us. He's not one of the original 12. He got his from theirs, but he corrupted it. And now he's went off on this law-free gospel. But we came from the 12. We know what they really want. And what they want is for everyone to be circumcised. And so they're aiming to undercut his authority. And so in this whole first main division, beginning in 1 verse 11, going all the way to 2 verse 14, what Paul is aiming to do is what happens when you set your mail at the end of the day, when you get out of your mailbox and you put it on your bar, you immediately make a division. There's junk mail and there's serious mail. What Paul is really wanting to do in chapter 1, verse 11 to 2:14 is let this be the covering of this letter and let you know this is serious mail. You need to read every line. This is not junk mail. This comes directly from Christ. And that's what the function of this first section is. And so it began, we saw last time, with Paul's thesis statement, chapter 1, verse 11 to 12, where he basically says that the divinity of his gospel justifies the authority or the audacity of the way he's speaking. So he's able to say, believe my gospel or you're under a curse. And I'm pleasing God when I say that because it is God who gave me this that I just said. And so the divinity of it justifies the audacity of it. And the way he did it, we saw the structure. Remember the not but argument? Remember there were three of them. Not according to man, verse 11. I neither received it from man. Third one, nor was I taught it, but came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So all of those knots, Paul is using those knots to deny something in that contrasting but to assert something. He's denying the humanity. He's asserting the divinity as to the origin of his gospel. And then we said he's going to lay out four proofs. We just read the first one, chapter 1, verse 13 to 17. Second proof, chapter 1, verses 18 to 24. Third proof, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Fourth proof, chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. So Paul, this is an interesting thing. With God doesn't wield his authority the way sinful men do. Like, I said it and just believe it. I mean, even in the garden, he says, don't eat, for in the day that you do, you'll die. And so we see here he reasons with us. So the hope is Paul going through these four proofs, not just claiming it, but proving it, is that the screw that he put in the wood of your heart last week, he's going to screw it four times. So the next 4 weeks, we're just looking at one screw, the authority of Paul's gospel. And each proof is just getting in there. Last week it just kind of got in there, but it could still kind of fall out. And so he's going to turn it four times to be sure it's lodged in there so that we will read this letter, we'll believe this letter, we will speak like this letter speaks at the water cooler at work. And so if you're having trouble speaking that way, like I sometimes do at the water cooler at work, the coffee pot or whatever, then let these four proofs go to work on your soul and persuade you. Lay yourself open to them. So we begin with the first one today. After his thesis statement, his first proof is his conversion and his commission. That's the subject of verses 13 to 17. His conversion is dealt with from verse 13 all the way to the first half of 16. And his commission is dealt with right when he says, so that I might preach him, from that point all the way to the end of verse 17. And with both of these, like a masterful logician and lawyer, he had that kind of mind, he sticks to his thesis. Remember, his thesis is not but denying the humanity, asserting the divinity. With his conversion, he does both. Right up until that but at verse 16, he's denying the humanity. Then at the turn of that but, he's asserting the divinity. God was in charge of his conversion. Then when it comes to his commission, he begins with not, not, not. Again, denying the humanity. I didn't go to Jerusalem. I didn't go see these guys. But asserting the divinity, I went the other way for 3 years. And so that's how we'll follow him. Taking these two then as the points of the message. Number one then, Paul's conversion. Verses 13 to 16a, or the first half of verse 16. So in verses 13 to 14, Paul proves his point about the humanity in his thesis. He begins with four, as if to say, here's my proof. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. In other words, he says, exhibit A is my life, what it was like before Christ. Now, this is the same word he uses of all Christians over in Ephesians 4:22, where he says, in reference to your former manner of life, that you lay aside the old man. So every Christian has a former manner of life. Every Christian has a before and an after. You may not remember the day, but there's some season you look to, and there was a before and after. And he says, as far as he's concerned, his former manner of life was in Judaism, he says. And so what was that like? Well, he gives two descriptions of it and one ultimate explanation of it. So let's look at description number one. He says, I persecuted the church of God. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God. It means to flee, the word persecute. It means to make people run, and not without good reason, because he adds a few adverbial clauses to unpack this verb persecute. He says, and try to destroy it. So he was persecuting, he was chasing, not just to get the dog off his property, to get to the dog and kill the dog. He didn't just want to just kind of get the fire down, he wanted to stomp it all the way out. He wanted to have an abortion of the infant church. And so he adds another beyond measure. He says, to persecute the church of God beyond measure. Measure, and literally this means to throw beyond. It's the word hyper, which means like to hyper extend way out, and ballo, to throw. And he uses it several times. He uses it in Romans 7:13 that sin might become exceedingly sinful. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 12:31. I show you a far more excellent way, like love is way beyond prophecy. It's that kind of, and so I remember when I was a kid at baseball practice, sometimes it would be me and my dad left at the end of it, and we would like have contests who could throw the ball the farthest or hit the ball the farthest or something, and then I'd get out there and just as far as I could throw it, probably here to the vehicles or something. And then I remember like him just rearing back and throwing as far as he can, and it's just like, just might as well go home, like way beyond, like eight times the length, way past it, and it's not even close. What Paul is saying is his persecution was far beyond anybody. It wasn't even close. If it was a track meet, you got all the runners and Paul's way up there. That's the situation. And so we read about this. Everywhere he talks about this. Matter of fact, when he was confronted with Christ, that's exactly what Christ said to them. Why are you persecuting me? The subject came up. And each time he gave his testimony in Acts 22:4, he told the crowd that he persecuted the way. He told Agrippa in 26:11, he punished them often. In every city. In 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said he was least of all the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. In Philippians 3:6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In 1 Timothy 1:13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a violent aggressor, a persecutor. And so, his second description is he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries among his countrymen. I love this word advancing too. It really helps you get a sense of the zeal Way back when we had some messages in Philippians, we had this word where Paul mentioned the progress of the gospel. It's the same word, the advance. I think that's the word I used back then. But it means to cut. It's pro copto. Pro is ahead and copto is to cut. And the picture is literally somebody like with a machete blazing a trail through the forest. I mean, like radical, extreme, nothing is getting in my way. It's getting cut down. I'm going this direction. Like that was his zeal. That's the picture. As a matter of fact, I mentioned to say the word for try to destroy was used of sacking cities in his day by other contemporary historians. And so he says, beyond all the people his age, that's what contemporaries mean, people his age and countrymen, and anybody his flesh like him, he was out there. I mean, his parents, if they had bumper stickers back then, would have had a proud parent of an honor student of Gamaliel on their back of their van, their minivan. This is who he was. He was a standout in the And the basic cause of it all, the explanation of it all, he says, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul was a religious fanatic. A religious fanatic. As far as he knew, he was going down in the Zeal Hall of Fame with fineness that you read about in Numbers 25, remember he pierced these adulterers, these people that joined up with the Moabites. This man that took this woman, he pierced them through with a spear for mixing with these people of another land. The Lord made a covenant of peace with the guy because he said he was very jealous with his jealousy. And then you read about Elijah after he slew all the prophets of Jezebel. The Lord finds him on the mountain and he says twice, I was very zealous for the Lord. And then you find even a man by the name of Jehu in 2 Kings 10:16 who tells Jehonadab to come get up in the chariot with him and come see my zeal for the Lord, and then he goes and slays people. And so it's not without reason that in Philippians 3:6, when Paul mentions persecutor, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor. He did not think he was just some bloodthirsty. As far as he knew, he was going to get a covenant of peace too, like Phineas. He thought he was following the Lord. He thought he was stamping out this heretical sect. Now, what is his point in saying all this? What's his point in presenting himself as like a man with his hair on fire, just going one direction? Well, John Stott puts it this way, quote, now, a man in that mental and emotional state is in no mood to change his mind, or even to have it changed for him by men. No conditioned reflex or other psychological device could convert a man in that state. Only God could reach him. And God did. So Paul's point is, exhibit A, that the gospel didn't come from men, it didn't come from me. I was going, everybody knows who I am, he says. And I was going 1,000 miles an hour in 180 degrees the wrong direction. Full speed in the wrong direction. And so what motive would he have? He's not even like a Muslim martyr. Like, at least they say, like, well, you're going to get this many virgins or whatever. Like, there's nothing for Paul to get. That's not in Christianity. You don't get that. And then he surely wasn't getting like a claim or something. I mean, he had that. He could have went down in history as we would have read about Gamaliel II, you know, Paul the scribe or whatever. But instead, he trades it all, and we hear of far more beatings, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. There's no human motive for why this man would have such a sudden change. And so notice the contrast as he switches in verse 15 in describing his conversion to assert the divinity of it. As Scott said, God did reach him. Notice the language difference even. I mean, in the first part, verses 13 and 14, it's, I used to persecute the church and I was advancing in Jews. So Paul is the actor. But now we read, God set me apart from my mother's womb. And implied subject again, God called me through His grace and God revealed His Son in me. So there's a great difference. Paul would have been able to sing John Newton's song, I once was lost, but now am found. He had a before and an after, a former life and now a present life. And the difference maker was what God had done. And he describes what God had done in three ways. First of all, he says, who set me apart even from my mother's womb. Now, why did he mention this? Well, we've had this word. This is what's been interesting as we go through more books, as we get more under our belt, we come across words that we've already seen. In Romans 1:1, quite a while ago, we saw this word, aphorizo. The aph is a way, and horizo we get horizon from. And so it's literally, it refers to, when you look at the horizon, a line that separates away. It makes a distinction, a line. It was used also in the Gospels, like when it'll say something like the vicinity of Galilee or the boundary of something. So it's a boundary marker, a line of demarcation that makes a difference. So what Paul is saying, just as you can take pieces of land, you can draw a circle and be like, this is my land, this is this other land. He said, God did that with him, with persons from his mother's womb, drew a boundary line around Paul, set him apart from his mother's womb. So Paul is now in the elect hall of fame, like Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, that God knew him from his mother's womb and appointed him and consecrated him, or like Isaiah in 49:1, he set him apart from his mother's womb, or like Jacob that Paul wrote about in Romans 9:11, that before the children were born, before they had done anything good or evil. And what's the reason for that? Well, that'll help us right here. He says, in order that God's purpose according to election would stand, not because of works. There's nothing that excludes works like a good, warm doctrine of election, is it? Kind of does the trick. And so it's not right what some people say. It's some people have said before, well, here's how election works. God votes for you, the devil votes against you, and then you make the deciding vote. No, it's this. The devil's not allowed to vote, and you are too young to vote, so God just voted. And that's how it happened. And he chose you before the faith. Paul's burden, to put it this way. And why? Because in Ephesians, when he's saying God chose you before the foundation of the world, you know what happens when that really gets in your soul? There's a lot of questions you need to get straight about it. But when it gets into your soul, white, hot, flaming praise to the glory of His grace. Three times in Ephesians to the praise. It's no mistake that all of this predestination of language is going on, and three times to the praise, to the praise, to the praise. Or in 1 Corinthians 1, it just comes through and hits you like in the gut. God chose foolish things of the world to shame. God chose the weak things of the world. And what's the result? That no flesh would glory in His presence. But Jeremiah again, let him who boasts, boast
in the Lord. That's Paul's reason for bringing it up. Obviously, it happened way back then. He didn't do it. Description 2 is not much better for the proud sons of men and their religion. And called me through His grace. This refers to the powerful, effectual, effective, irresistible, Lazarus-like call, come forth, that goes through the gospel to the sinner. Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, the Jews search for signs. That's what they want. The Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach. So we don't have the message they want. So you're preaching a different message. It's not what they want. Christ crucified. And therefore they don't like it. The Jews a stumbling block. The Greeks foolishness. But then he says, but to the called. Who are they? Is there another group of humanity? No. From among Jews and Greeks. The same group that thought it was a stumbling block and foolishness. There's a group in there called the called. And to them, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so in Romans 8:30, Paul can just say, those whom he called, he justified. Well, let me ask you this question. How many people are called that don't get justified? Not all of them, right? It's a link in the chain. Well, let me ask you this. What is the human means of laying hold of justification? Faith. Everyone called believes. Nobody called this doesn't believe. So that's where you get this idea that if everyone called is justified, and the only way to be justified is by faith, then everyone called irrevocably comes effectually to faith. And so it is an effectual call. And that's what Paul's emphasized. He called me through His grace. It wasn't His doing. And His third description is to reveal His Son in me. This refers to His Damascus Road interference, I call it. And this is the thing you want to get out of this message today. When God saves people, He interferes. The encouraging thing is not because there's some twitch of life going on with someone and then I can pray for them. No, the encouraging thing is when they're on their way to Damascus, a light shines from heaven. And He interferes with men. And so let me show you, Paul emphasizes this. Well, first of all, Luke does. In Acts 9, this Damascus Road experience, in verse 3, he says, as he was traveling. It doesn't say, as he was really wrestling with the Scriptures. And as he was burdened about his sin. And as he was really wondering what those Christians were talking about. No, as he was traveling to go murder more people. It happened that he was approaching Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Look at how he describes it to the crowd in Acts 22, verse 6. He says, but it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And then in 26, he retells the story to King Agrippa. In verse 12, he says, while so engaged, I love that one. While so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw. That's something. While someone is engaged
in pornography while they are engaged in just running headlong into sin, it can then be said of them, I saw. Not while they were trying to open their eyes. While they were trying to shut their eyes, it could just say, I saw. And so he says, he revealed his son in me. And just as a side note, I think he means in me. It was both an internal and an external revelation. He says later there to Agrippa that the men who were with him didn't hear the voice. They only heard what they thought it was something else. And I think he's alluding to this in 2 Corinthians 4, where he talks about the gospel being veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so the God who said light will shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of His Son. And so the conclusion is there was a man in history named Paul. And like a crazy runaway train was going this way, and one day he started going the opposite way and contradicting everything he was doing prior. And there must be an explanation, a human being is not a laboratory rat with no mind. There's a rhyme and a reason to what happened with him. And there just is no explanation. There's no human explanation. And so Philip Schaff, whom I love to read about church history, writes this about the Apostle Paul. Quote, the weapons of destruction were turned into weapons of construction. The engine was reversed and the direction changed. But it remained the same engine and its power was increased under the new inspiration. And then he writes this, whatever Paul was, he was with his whole soul. It was just who he was, his personality. And do you know the verses I saw this week that are amazing to put together? Galatians 1:14, before conversion, this train is going full speed. He says, I was advancing past them all. And then what happened when he got turned around? It's almost like he gets turned around and he says in 1 Corinthians 15, I labored more than them all. So in Judaism, I was leading the pack. In Christianity, I led the pack more than the 12 combined led the pack. This man's picture needs to be beside zeal in the dictionary. He only had one gear. So the point is, it's like one of those remote control cars of the kids that you pick up and the wheels are still spinning. It's like God just picked Paul up and turned him around and then he took off that way. So the point is, it had to come from an outside power of divinity. It would have never come within. He was utterly convinced, and I love the way Stott put it there, a man in that emotional state is in no mood to change. Well, there's one last proof that works really the same way. That argument of his conversion works by proving the impossibility to the contrary. Well, there's another one like it that he uses about his commission here in the end, verses 16 to 17, the end of 16 through 17, and it's what's known as an alibi argument. An alibi argument's used in court of law, and it's the contrast between an excuse. Excuse is just saying you didn't do it and trying to, there's really, an alibi is you weren't even there. And the circumstances of the timing of the crime and the mechanisms of the crime and everything, you may not have video recording of like the crime happening and like it's real clear
Trevor didn't do this, but if the crime happened in Alexandria at 2 p.m. yesterday and Trevor was in Hawaii and there is no known transportation to men to get him back here at this time or whatever, then you know he didn't do it. He wasn't here. He couldn't have done it. And in the same way, Paul is going to say here, look at my travel log after my conversion. I wasn't even around the apostles. They could not have taught me anything. And therefore, my gospel is not from men, but from God. Let's look at it. He begins with, again, notice the not but structure, the negatives. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem. But, you see, he's sticking with his point. One string banjo. And so, if you want to really pinpoint this, the second half of 16 all the way to the first half of 17, by looking at his commission and his travels, he proves the humanity point of his thesis, that he didn't get it from humanity. He says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. Of course, flesh and blood is very well known adage just for a human being. Like where Jesus tells Peter after his confession, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. That's what Paul's after. I didn't consult with flesh and blood. And I didn't immediately consult. Immediately, that word is a word picture too. The Greek's got so many, I don't even have to find analogies. They're just in there. It means to straight up and go somewhere. Like when something serious happens and you just drop what you're doing and go. Paul didn't drop and hurry and go up there and consult with them and say, what do y'all think about the revelation? Does it seem good? Do you put your stamp of approval? He didn't bother going anywhere. He didn't get it checked up. He didn't get it authorized. He didn't get a stamp put on his gospel by anyone, is what he's saying. I did not immediately go consult. And just in case we think he's not talking about them, he literally says it. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. A clear reference to the 12. And so he says, when I was in Damascus and I got intercepted with Christ, I didn't immediately go to Jerusalem. He immediately preached, is what we read in Acts. He began preaching in the synagogues that he is the Messiah and the Son of God. And then he says, contrasting it, he proves the divinity of it at the end of verse 17. He says, but I went away into Arabia. And then I came back to Damascus. I used to never know, why is he telling me all about he went to Arabia? And there's a lot of debate about that. Well, did he go to Mount Sinai? And did he have an Elijah experience where he went? Did he go meditate in the wilderness for 3 years? And some people say that, but you really don't know. We don't know. But I think based on Acts, he either preached there or it was a mixture of both. I don't think he would have preached and then just been silent for 3 years and sat in a cave on the mountain. This is not what I get out of it. But anyway, the main point that he's trying to make by saying, I went from Damascus to Arabia and I came back from Damascus, is there aren't any of the 12 in Damascus. There aren't any of the 12 in Arabia. They're all in Jerusalem. And so he's just saying, I didn't go to Jerusalem. That's all he's getting at. He had no one but him and Christ. So the main point is clear. No one can say, okay, Paul, so you prove your point about your conversion. You couldn't have been converted anyway. Then maybe you got some instruction right after your conversion. Maybe you went to the seminary. Maybe you, no, didn't go to Jerusalem Seminary. Went away into Arabia. came back once again, a 3-year period of time. So Paul's thesis has been proven. And so what I want to leave you with is not just the original call here, that hopefully this has screwed something of the sense of the authority of the gospel of the Apostle Paul into your soul more than when you first came in, so that whenever false gospels are presented, you may be more prone to speak the way Paul spoke and say the same thing. But the encouraging thing today that I've always been encouraged by in this text is that it's possible for men to be advancing in sin and God make an advance on them. As a matter of fact, this is the book that says, chapter 4, verse 27, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor." That he's using Sarah as an image for the church. He's saying when you've got no contractions, it's not looking like any children, any spiritual children are coming forth. He says, that's just the time to skip your way to the prayer meeting and ask God to save the person that there is no kicking, no sign of life, no bones moving. The bones are very, very dry in the valley, and you still prophesy because it says, "Rejoice, barren woman that does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not even in labor." That means you're to be encouraged. Even when people look, even if they look like it, they are 180 degrees, 100 miles per hour, wrong direction, the train is over there. Is the Lord's hand short that he cannot save and turn it around? Let me read you a story and just exhort you that the Apostle Paul is an emblem of the fact that God can save anybody. There is nobody on this earth. And we are far too often prone to start thinking, well, maybe they're not elect. Maybe they committed to blasphemy. I'm sure somebody thought that about Paul too. And yet God took him. So instead, we ought to remind ourselves of stories like this. Because the fact is, if God could save anybody, then we ought to ask him to save anybody. One man whose life was changed by the gospel is Tom Papania, who actually went from the mafia to the ministry. Papania's grandfather was a criminal who helped bring organized crime from Sicily to America. Papania himself was a hard man. When he was only 10 years old, during one of the many beatings he received from his father, he vowed that he would never shed another tear as long as he lived. He became a thief, an extortionist, and a murderer. Eventually, he became the number two man in the New York Mafia. His heart was so cold that even hardened criminals, when they looked into his eyes, saw nothing but death. Eventually, God began to speak to Papania's heart. No one else knew it. But he refused to listen. He did not want God to have any power over him, so he decided to outsmart God. He figured he was about to die for his sins, so he thought he would kill himself. As Papania put the gun to his head, the telephone rang. It was a man who had been inviting him to church. So just to prove that God didn't have any power over him, Papania decided to go to church after all. And when the service was finished, he met the minister at the back door of the church. The minister said this to him, "I have something I want to say to you." but I don't want to offend you. The eyes are the windows of the soul. When you first came in here, I looked into your eyes, and all I could see was a little boy crying, wanting to be loved. By saying this, the pastor exposed Papania's most painful secret. But Papania did not want anyone to know that he had a weakness, so he went back to the church later that night to murder the minister. When he got to the church, he found his amazement and he just could not go through with it. As the two men began to talk, the minister asked him if he knew Christ, told him he needed to be born again. Papania just laughed. He said, "Pastor, if these people in this church found out who I was, they'd throw both of us out of here. I'm probably the biggest sinner you'll ever see if you live to be a million years old. These people here don't want me. I'm a sinner." Then Papania began to recount all his crimes. He was trying to get the minister off his back about being born again. He wanted to convince him that he was so bad that God was about to kill him. He was just one step ahead of God. But what he was really doing was confessing his sins. Before he knew it, Papania found himself kneeling on the ground with 30 years of tears flowing down his cheeks as the dam was busted and the river gushed out, opening the door to his heart to Christ. And he went on to become a prison evangelist. His life was changed by the gospel. Do you know what the doctrine of election says to Papania? That I'm such a sinner, you don't want me here? That's the point of unconditional election. There are no conditions to be met. You can't sin your way out of unconditional grace. So, may we be encouraged and not discouraged that even the men, the most hardened men on the planet, whom even criminals are fearful of, can with one word of the gospel have a gospel bullet just pierce right to the heart and they be done with. They may go like the deer into the thicket and lick their wounds for a little while, but they are stuck and it is over. And it is a matter of time before the old man dies and the new man is raised to life. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today and we are so thankful that the gospel that we have that you've given us, it is the power unto salvation. And based upon that, Lord, we are not ashamed of this gospel. And based upon that, Lord, we want to be encouraged that though men are seeking many other things, we preach Christ crucified. And we pray, Lord, that these times that we have in this section with Paul in Galatians would so screw the authority of his gospel into our souls that we too would just have to say we cannot but speak what we've seen and heard. That there's no way we can be silent about such a word, about such grace, about such a mighty ocean of love. In Jesus' name, amen.